And now, if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. And as you're turning there, you might remember this, but a couple lessons ago, lesson 10, I think it was, we looked at the last five verses in Luke chapter 10 as part of our questions. But if you were astute and observant that night, you might have noticed that we did not teach on that in large group. So I diverged from the Bible study booklet a little bit. But tonight I actually am going to touch on those five verses. So I'll go ahead and read this passage as we start our time, and then we will ask the Lord for help because we need it, and we will dive in. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, as we come before your word, help us to do so honestly, humbly, with reflective hearts and minds, recognizing how imperfect we are and how perfect you are. Help us to see these familiar words and to take away the scales or lenses that cloud us because of that familiarity. And Lord, speak to us through your living and active word in a way that will transform us so that we might be men who show compassion just as our Lord and Savior has shown compassion, so that we might be men who change the world just as you have changed the world, not for our sake, but for your sake. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me for just a moment that you're walking through Heinen's or Giant Eagle, Aldi, wherever you get your groceries, and you see someone you know, someone who's going through something that's really heavy, really messy at the time. And you see them before they notice you, before they see you. And in that split second, you feel a tension. Part of you wants to walk towards that person, say hello, talk to them about what it is they're going through. Part of you wants to duck away, avoid that person at all costs, slip down another aisle, carry on your merry way, put the stuff in your basket, and be done. Not because you don't care necessarily, But because you know that stopping is going to cost you, it's going to cost you time, emotional energy, probably some vulnerability, maybe even some money, depending on whatever they're going through. And that moment of seeing the need and deciding whether you're going to move toward that person or away from them, is the moment that Jesus puts his finger on in tonight's passage. Luke chapter 10, the second half of it, is a stretch of scripture that exposes our hearts. It reveals the nature of true mercy, and it clarifies what God actually requires of Jesus' followers. And this is a really timely passage for us, I think, if you are someone who comes to Parkside regularly, because as a church, you know, we've spent the last 5 months or so in Galatians. We've been hearing Paul warn us again and again about the danger of legalism, but more importantly, about the one true gospel. But we've been warned of the futility of self-justification, the freedom that comes from receiving the gospel of grace. And tonight's passage brings those same themes, those doctrines of scripture, into a living, breathing story, this parable that Jesus shares. And it shows us what happens when a man tries to justify himself right in the face of God. And what happens when another individual shows mercy that actually reflects the heart of our Savior. So tonight we're going to walk through this passage in three movements or three sections. The first one will be the first four verses. We'll see the law that exposes us. And then I'll save the next two for later so that you're paying attention and can write them down. But as we walk through these three parts, I want you to keep that grocery store moment, that hypothetical moment, or maybe a real one that you've had in the past, in the back of your mind. In this passage tonight, Jesus is going to show us that true love and devotion to God and to man flows from receiving and treasuring his word. I'll say that again. True love and devotion to God and man flows from receiving and treasuring his word. Excuse me. And the mercy that we extend to others is always going to be rooted in the mercy that he has first shown to us. So let's begin with verse 25, the law that exposes us. Luke begins with a phrase that signals something important. And behold, in other words, pay attention. Look back to verse 21 with me for just a moment. Jesus has literally just been praising the Father for revealing the gospel to the humble, but keeping it hidden from the proud, from the wise and understanding. And then it's like he's saying, lo and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. We have an example right in front of us. And if you're not ashamed, raise your hand if you're a lawyer. If you're not ashamed, I see some half hands. I see a lot of shame as well. No shame. I have a lot of lawyers in my family. Most of you, if you're a lawyer or if you know lawyers, you know they have some area of expertise, some specialty. Not always, but oftentimes. Well, this man is not a lawyer the way that we think of lawyers. This man was an expert in the law of Moses, in the Torah. He was essentially a theologian, a scholar, someone who knows the scriptures inside and out. And Luke tells us his motive right away. We get a little snippet as readers that others might not have realized right away. He wants to test Jesus. He is there to confront him with a test. He's not coming to the scene with humility or with a hunger to learn, to sit at the feet of this rabbi. This wise, understanding man is coming with a challenge to Jesus. And he asks a question that it sounds spiritual, and it's a good question in some ways, but it's actually really dangerous. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And if you've been listening to Danny's sermons on Galatians, your theological alarm bells should be ringing right now. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question of a man who believes that eternal life is something that can be earned, not something that is ultimately received, not a gift that has been given to us. And Jesus, to respond to this in his perfect wisdom, he doesn't answer him directly. Instead, he turns the question back on him. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And I love that question because it's so simple, but it's so profound, isn't it? Jesus is saying to him, "You already have the scriptures. You're an expert on this subject matter. You already know what God has said. Your problem isn't a lack of information." And essentially, as we read this, we know his problem is a lack of faith-filled, grace-fueled obedience. But we have to give the man some credit. He gives a good answer. He quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." And it's the same answer. I wonder if any of you caught this. It's the same answer that Jesus himself gives in Matthew chapter 22, and as well as Mark chapter 12, when another lawyer or a scribe of the law asks Jesus which commandment is the greatest or most important. So he gives the same answer that Jesus had given. So it's no surprise that Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." But here's the kicker. "Do this and you will live." And I think what that implies is he's saying, "Do this perfectly and you will live forever. You are without sin if you can love the Lord your God and love your fellow man perfectly." I don't think Luke wants us to skip over that too quickly. Because what we see here is Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works. He's not saying you can do this. He's holding up the law to this lawyer like a mirror. He's saying, "You want to earn eternal life by your performance? Okay. Then you have to love God perfectly. You have to love every man and woman perfectly, always, fully, without fail. No mulligans, no do-overs. In other words, if you want to be justified by the law, keep it with all perfection." It's impossible. And that's the point. The law, the Old Testament instructions and commands, expose us. They show us who we are. They show us our inability. They show us that we fall short of the glory of God again and again and again. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting across in Galatians. The law is good. The law is great, but it can't save. The law is holy, but it can't justify. The law reveals sin, but it cannot abolish sin. And surely this expert in the law, if he had any sort of self-awareness by this point, which he might not have, surely he felt the weight of that, to at least consider those words that Jesus was saying. He saw the mirror that was turning toward him, but instead of confessing his need, he does what all of our human hearts instinctively do. He tries to shrink the command until it fits his life, until it fits his definition. Verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That is the instinct of our sinful hearts. That's the desire to justify ourselves, the impulse to shrink and limit God's commands so that we can feel righteous, so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look, see, I checked it off. I got that one too." The lawyer is essentially saying, "Define neighbor for me, show me the boundary lines, tell me who I'm obligated to love and who I'm allowed to ignore. And I'll show you that, okay, I can love those people. I'll do that." Before we move into this parable that Jesus uses, think back to the grocery store. You see that someone who's hurting. You feel the hesitation. You feel the excuses start to run through your mind. The lawyer in us wants to know who counts as maybe needy enough to justify stopping. Jesus is about to show him, though, and he shows us through it, that the real question isn't who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I when I see that need, when I open my eyes. Jesus refuses to play his games. So instead of giving him a definition, he gives him a story that absolutely dismantles his first century social norms, social boundaries, and categories that he had. A story that shows him what true mercy actually looks like. And Jesus shows that the real question isn't, who's my neighbor? But whose neighbor am I? And does God's love flow through me when I see that person in need? And that's what we'll see in the next section. So from the law that exposed us to the mercy that transforms us. This parable of the Good Samaritan is a story that would have landed with a lot more force for the original audience than it probably does on us. We tend to hear a Good Samaritan, and we see it all the time in news stories, on social media. People just use it in pretty common vocabulary, and they're talking about a nice person who helps a stranger. Do a quick search on Google News or on whatever your news outlet is, and you'll see story after story like that. But in Jesus' day, the phrase itself would have sounded like an oxymoron, a good Samaritan. Those two things did not mesh. It's like talking to a group of people at the Horseshoe and saying, yeah, the good Michigan Wolverines fan over there. I'm not from here. I'm from Kentucky. I don't have a bone to pick, so I don't really care. But I just had to throw that one out there. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were considered these religiously corrupt, ethnically compromised, and ethically compromised, morally suspect individuals. And Jesus chooses that person to be the hero in this story. He begins, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So this was probably like a 17, 18 mile rocky descent, dropped more than 3,000 feet in elevation. Thieves hid in the cliffs. So travelers, they knew that this was a dangerous trip. Everyone listening would have known exactly what Jesus was communicating. This is a place where bad things happen. You don't want to go there. It's the shady alley in the dark of night. And sure enough, the man is attacked, he's beaten, he's stripped, he's left to die. But then, a couple people who could help him come along. Jesus introduces the first two characters, a priest and a Levite. And these are the religious leaders, the men who know the law, who are supposed to be teachers and doers of the law. And in theory, they're the ones who should actually embody the law through their actions. But both of them see the man, and they pass by on the other side. Now, we're not told why they do that. Maybe they were afraid of the same thing happening to them. Maybe they were just in a hurry to get to their duties and responsibilities. Maybe they didn't want to risk ceremonial uncleanness. Maybe they assumed someone else would help. Whatever the reason, they saw a desperate, dire need, and they chose not to stop. And then Jesus says, but a Samaritan. And you can almost imagine the little jolt from this lawyer. You can hear the gasp in the crowd that was gathered around. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And that word compassion in the Greek is one of the strongest emotional words in the New Testament. It's the word that's used when Jesus sees the crowds and has compassion on them. It's the word used of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. It's that kind of gut-level, heart-wrenching, action-producing compassion. And notice what the Samaritan does. He doesn't just feel, he does act. He goes to the man, he binds his wounds, he treats them by pouring on these expensive resources from that day. He lifts him up onto his own animal, brings him to an inn for care, and he pays for his care, about 2 days' wages, or some commentaries even say up to 2 months' wages. Even if it's only 2 days, that's like $300 or more in the modern equivalent of like the median Ohio salary. So not a small chunk of change. And then he even promises to come back and take care of any other costs that are accrued. This is costly, inconvenient, boundary-breaking mercy that's on display. And Jesus tells this story to a man who wants to know the minimum requirement to enter eternal life. Who is my neighbor? How far does this command go? Where can I draw the line? That's what's implied from the lawyer. And with this story, Jesus says, you are asking the wrong question. It's not who qualifies as my neighbor. It's what does love require of me when I see someone in need? And then Jesus turns back to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And I don't know if this is just by chance, but it struck me that the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed him mercy. He can't say the Samaritan. I wonder if he was so repulsed. I wonder if he was upset, confused, convicted by what Jesus had just taught. But he says the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Now pause and feel the weight of that. You go and do likewise. Jesus isn't giving us a checklist and saying, do this once, have your Good Samaritan moment, and then you've got your ticket to eternity. He's showing us the type of living that the law was actually meant to bring about. Essentially, it is an infinite checklist whenever we hold up the law. But it shows us what love should look like, what it means to be a neighbor to our fellow man. And if we're honest, this stings more than just a little bit, because we're not naturally like the Samaritan in this story. We're naturally like the priest, like the Levite. We see need and we feel the excuses start rising up within us. We see inconvenience and we feel that friction and that resistance within us. We see the cost and we feel the hesitation. And that's why this parable is not just a call to action. It's a call to humble ourselves. It's a call to recognize that we will always fall short of the doing that God requires. So this is a call to confess that we don't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, our strength, our mind. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves, which is why we need mercy. This is where the parable points us to Jesus. Jesus isn't exactly saying, I am the Good Samaritan, but he is showing us the kind of transforming mercy that reflects his heart towards broken men and women. He is the one who saw us in our helplessness, who moved toward us when we were not only half dead on the side of the road, but we were totally dead spiritually. He's the one who did what we could never do. He lived the perfect life, and he bore the cost of our healing. And he's the one who promises to finish the good work that he began in us. And when you've received that kind of mercy, when you've tasted and seen that in your own life, it transforms you. You can't help but be freed from self-justification, from doing the bare minimum to feel good about yourself, from drawing boundary lines around your levels of compassion. And that sort of freedom, that sort of mercy that we taste, it actually propels us to love people. We're no longer compelled, we're propelled to love people who are different from us, who are inconvenient to us, maybe even hostile toward us. The Samaritan didn't stop because he had extra time that those other guys didn't, or that he had special training to deal with someone in need like this. He stopped because he saw someone who was made in the image of God in desperate need, and he had compassion. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. But Jesus knows that that kind of mercy, it doesn't grow in a vacuum. It grows only in a heart that has first been receptive of and then shaped by his voice, by his word. You can't go and do likewise until you first receive and treasure the word of God. And I think that is why Luke gives us the next story, verses 38 to 42, the word that fuels us. So here we have a little bit of a scene change in verse 38. And as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village. In this new setting, we meet two sisters, Martha and Mary, familiar names to many of us. Martha welcomes Jesus into their home. She's doing something that seems good. She's serving, preparing, working hard. But Luke tells us that she was distracted with much serving in verse 40. And the word essentially means she was stretched and pulled in different directions. I wonder if that's something we can relate to. Mary, on the other hand, she sits at Jesus' feet and listens to his teaching. Even that posture, sitting at a rabbi's feet, was the posture of a disciple. It was abnormal, unusual in those days for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi. But Jesus clearly affirms that it was more than just acceptable. He actually uses her as an example in this situation. But put yourself in that room, seeing Mary, seeing Martha, and you can almost feel the tensions of sibling rivalry. Martha, overwhelmed, frustrated, she finally comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus responds with what I see as a very gentle and humble response. It doesn't seem like he's scolding her. But verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, as I thought about this passage, as I was preparing to teach this week, I went back and forth about these five verses. I wasn't sure if I was going to include this in the teaching or not, because as I mentioned, we had already studied this section with lesson 10. So I almost just left it out, but I kept thinking and thinking and asking, why follow the Good Samaritan with Mary and Martha? And I think this interaction gives us the answer, or at least shows a hint of why it is where it is, other than, of course, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus knew Martha's heart, and he knows our hearts. He knew that lawyer's heart. He knows that when we hear "go and do likewise," if it just stopped right there, our instinct is to run out, try harder, to serve more, do more, prove ourselves, earn something. That's where our instinct goes. That's where our flesh goes. And Jesus here says to this overly busy disciple that he loves, "Stop, Martha. Sit. Listen." As we read Luke's gospel, this story should grab our attention and should remind us that before you go and do, you must receive and treasure his word. Before you love your neighbor, you must love the Lord your God. And that begins by, figuratively speaking, sitting at his feet, by humbly acknowledging that Jesus is who he is. Before you show mercy, you have to receive that mercy. Martha's problem wasn't in her serving in and of itself. Her problem was a divided heart, mind, soul, strength. To borrow from Phil Ryken, he says, "Martha was guilty of at least three sins," and then he sums them up, saying distraction, which gave way to self-pity, which then arose to resentment. Distraction, self-pity, resentment, all in a matter of minutes here, it seems. Her busyness had replaced her devotion, and her doing had overshadowed her hearing. And Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Not 10 things, not 5 things, one thing. And Jesus is telling Martha, and commentators go back and forth on exactly what he means by this, because he doesn't explain it. But again, much like he did with the lawyer, he gives a picture, he gives a story, but this is a picture of her sister right in front of her. So he's telling Martha essentially, and us, that the one necessary thing is to feed on the bread of life, to receive his word as the better portion, the meal that nourishes the soul in a way that no amount of serving can ever nourish a soul. Because only when we do that, only when we receive the bread of life, will we have a heart, will we have strength, will we have minds and emotions to be able to show compassion and love toward our neighbor. The only way that we will consistently slow down, notice, and be able to move toward people in need in a way that actually moves them toward their greatest need is when our heart has been shaped by our merciful Savior. If you've sat at his feet, if you've received his word, abandoned self-justification, and embraced his grace. So think back one more time to the grocery store. That hesitation, that internal dialogue, the quiet tension between compassion and convenience at a convenience store, perhaps. That moment reveals something about us long before we ever speak. And Luke chapter 10 works in the same way. The lawyer's question exposes a prideful heart that wants to do just enough. The priest and Levite expose a heart that sees need but stays at arm's length, or even further, at road's length. And then Martha shows a heart that is busy for Jesus but can't even enjoy him, can't even hear what he's saying. And into all of that, Jesus teaches us that true love and devotion to God and neighbor flows from receiving and treasuring his word. The law shows us our need. The Samaritan shows us what mercy looks like. Mary shows us where that mercy comes from. And when you put all those pieces together, it should be so easy for us to bridge this to current day, to our lives. The applications become both simple, but also soul-searching for us. First, this passage invites us to lay down the instinct to justify ourselves. Brothers, we can't do it. If we had all the days that we could imagine in human history, we would not be able to justify ourselves. We would not be able to clean ourselves up enough. The lawyer wanted to narrow the command until he could justify himself. And we do the same thing, often in quieter ways, often by comparison, by excusing our indifference, by redefining who counts as neighbor, by diminishing how serious our sins really are, by convincing ourselves that busyness constantly is actually just faithfulness. But Jesus doesn't shame the lawyer, but he does expose him. And he exposes us in the process. And he does the same for us through his word, through his Holy Spirit, through one another. He exposes our hearts. And the way forward, when we realize that, when we see what his mercy, or what the law actually exposes in us, the way forward is to begin with humility and honestly. Lord, I don't love you or others as I should. I need your mercy. I need your love to wash over me and to flow through me because I can't do this on my own. And that honesty has to land somewhere real for us. For some of us, it means admitting that we've been avoiding certain people or maybe certain situations because they're inconvenient. For others, it means confessing that we've been so busy doing for God that we haven't actually been spending time with God. And for all of us, it means absolutely paying attention so that we can recognize when our compassion has shrunk to the size of our comfort zone. If ever you feel like you're achieving it and that you've checked off all the boxes, it's probably just that you are shrinking that list to fit your test. The Spirit brings these things to our attention. God brings these things before us, not to shame us, brothers, but to set us free, to lead us back to the mercy of Christ again and again, to remind us that he is the only one who is sufficient, the only one who is able. But second, Jesus calls us to receive his word before we attempt to obey it. Mary isn't praised because she's passive, but she is shown to be an example because she enjoys the presence of her Savior. She's listening. She's letting Jesus define reality instead of her own anxieties, instead of her own expectations, instead of her own to-do lists. And that is the posture where love just begins to flourish and be magnified. If we want to grow in compassion, we have to start by slowing down, opening the scriptures, and letting God's word wash over us so that he will form us and reform us and reform us. And that usually starts in really ordinary ways. I wish I could give you some sort of wonderfully eloquent or articulate way of this happening, but brothers, it's usually simple. It might mean carving out 10 minutes of quiet in the morning to just sit with the word of God, to read it or listen to it and let it wash over you as you pay attention to it and meditate on it. It might mean going home tonight and not looking at a screen for the rest of the night and letting the word steady our hearts instead of scrolling ourselves numb. It might mean asking God, Lord, will you show me who you've already placed in my path today, this week? And then slowing down enough to actually hear the answer or see the answer right in front of you. Finally, this passage sends us out to extend the compassion that we've received. We have God's love that has been lavished on us, and we would be fools to not let that flow through us. And that's usually not going to unfold through grand actions, but again, in the ordinary, in the mundane, where God has already put us, a coworker who's overwhelmed, a neighbor who's isolated, a friend who seems to be drifting, who just needs someone to put their arm around their shoulder or send a text message to, a stranger who needs help, a brother in Christ who you know is struggling and needs to be confronted. That same mercy that Christ has shown to us is now ours to reflect. So next time you have one of those grocery store moments, the need, the hesitation, that moment of decision, remember that we move towards others because Christ moved towards us when we had absolutely nothing but our sin to bring to him. Brothers, the mercy that we get to show others it's never the source of our salvation. Don't keep score of what you're doing. But it is the evidence that we have been with Jesus, like Mary was. We move toward need because he first moved toward us. And we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I see how far how often I have failed you and how far I have to go to understand just how great you are, just how merciful you are. But Lord, you are so gracious to us to allow us to even call you Father, to usher us into your kingdom. Lord, to surround us with others who love you and who love us. And I just ask humbly that you would change even one of us tonight so that we will go out from here and have this message of the Good Samaritan, of Martha and Mary, on our minds for the rest of our days, constantly aware of the needs around us, constantly aware that you can meet those needs. Lord, so often when we pray for the hands and feet of Jesus to be on display, we forget the fact that we can be those hands and feet. So help us to remember it, help us to believe it, help us to live it. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.